So we find ourselves then in Britain 2013. We've been looking, haven't we, at the matter of Christian living in such a society that we are in. A godless society for the most part, we have to say, sadly. We've seen something of the nature of how society works, indeed any society. We've seen that there is a sort of war zone where our sinful nature works against the restraints that God has placed around us for our good. Culture is somewhere in the middle of that battle. Culture represents the biblical concept of the world, when the widely held preferences and priorities reflect the interests of sinful man rather than the things of God. But culture does not always have to be negative. It can reflect, when there is a strong evangelical church, biblical values and priorities. At the moment, we have to admit, it is working the other way, in favour of the promotion of false religion, false Christianity, and sinful behaviour in general. Britain 2013 is a place where we are seeing the sinful nature getting its way, and culture more and more reflecting its preferences. Restraints such as marriage, family, government, that when working as the Lord designed them produce good effects, have been taken over by the sinful culture and are now working often in a distinctly negative way. What should be restraints on sin are now institutions full of hostility towards the Lord and holiness. We saw in particular how the state has been captured by some political ideas that have an atheistic bent, some of which have a very colourful past. They are part of Britain 2013, in a way that we may not have previously realised, and are still part of the unfolding drama. That is our world. That's the world our young people inhabit. That is the world the people we meet in our general walk in life are located. Often, younger people, that is, they haven't been exposed to anything else. They do not have a clue about most of the things that we've been looking at over these past weeks, and that is very sad. But we saw that we must not go into retreat, go into a bunker, or lose heart. We saw the other week Paul was in straitened circumstances in the latter part of the book of Acts. He was in a godless society, he was pushed to the margins while he was a prisoner. But he was still able to put to good effect the rights he had and work very effectively and fruitfully in that difficult terrain. So we should be of good cheer. His situation was arguably worse than ours. There was plenty he was able to do to serve the Lord. The same is true for us too. But before we proceed any further, we now have the final instalment of Pilgrim's Regress. How is it going for our pilgrim there? In many ways, represents the man of our times and what he experiences and the things that he hears about. Well, Pilgrim had to admit that he was feeling more and more uneasy. The conversation he had had with multiculturalism had not left him feeling convinced, if he was honest. He had an annoying sense of disbelief in the explanations he had been given. The burden he had seemed to be getting heavier. He would have had to be more and more convinced that the arguments he had heard from progressive thinker and multiculturalism were right to continue in this way, and that he really wasn't sure that what they had heard in the house of the deceiver was correct. As he was thinking about these things, suddenly a man appeared running in the opposite direction, shouting at the top of his voice, "It's a lie! It's a lie! It's not a land of brightness and sunshine. It is misery and condemnation. It is sadness and destruction. It's all a lie." Pilgrim caught him by the shoulders. He was about to pass by. "Wait, what is the problem? The way leads to the bright and sunny people, doesn't it?" "Oh, I thought that too," replied the man. "I thought that the city of patience was too limiting on human freedom, but I was wrong. Atheist was just proud and spoke confidently about things he knew nothing about. He was wrong. He was deceived. They were all deceived. We should have seen that in the house of the deceiver. It was in the name of the house. It was all so obvious. Why couldn't we see it? Why wouldn't we see it? The owner of that house was the deceiver, not the maker of the city. We should have realized it then. We were all deceived. Escape! Escape!" With that, he rushed away, distraught and in a panic. This set Pilgrim shaking. The implications began to deeply trouble him. He thought about the way he had set off on pilgrimage. He'd felt so confident and thought he was so right. But now he could see how he'd gone against some of his doubts and questions, how he had convinced himself when deep down he knew it was wrong. The darkness that lay ahead, the heavy burden that was laid on him, just got heavier. It was not a help to him, whatever had he believed that it was. By now he was profoundly worried. The scales were falling from his eyes. What a fool he had been. How wrong he had been to despise and think ill of the maker of the city. He thought he was making progress. He hadn't, he now saw. It had been regress, not progress. He bitterly regretted the way he'd taken and the choices he had made. Here he was now, in darkness, and well on his way to ruin and destruction. What was to be done? Just then, someone came alongside him. "Are you in difficulty?" the stranger asked. "Yes," wailed the pilgrim, "I'm so lost. Is anyone able to help me?" His newfound friend smiled. "Yes," he answered. "My name is Evangelist. The maker of the city has provided a way for people like you." "But how?" said Pilgrim. "I must have so offended him. Surely he must have totally rejected me." His friend contradicted him. "No," he said. "There is a way for people like you. Do you see that little gate yonder on the far side of the wasteland?" "No," he said. "Then do you see that tiny shining light?" "I think I do," he answered. "Now keep your eye on that light, and you go straight to the little gate at which, when you knock, you'll be told what you must do." And so he went, and we leave him there, as he goes and becomes part of a much better known story than this. Pilgrim's Regress. Well, warming to our task tonight, as we complete our consideration then of the Britain that we've been looking at, in many ways very superficially, great generalisations, just trying to get our minds around certain trends and tendencies. My first heading to us, as Christians, churches, in this society, is things to avoid. Things to avoid. There are things to avoid. There are things that we, churches, Christians, might be tempted to do, but should not. And one of these, of course, is to merge with the culture in the mistaken idea that this will aid our survival. This is, in effect, to cast away the mandate of Christians as the church militant. And that would be a disaster. The distinctiveness of the church from the world has often been lost as pop culture has been absorbed by the church. This has extended to adopting hip-hop culture and following the codes of the cool style beloved of rap artists. Others settle for the music and atmosphere of the rock concert. Sometimes it is the sermon that is lost and the role of the preacher that is seriously downgraded. Others opt for cooperation with causes which in key respects deny the truths of the gospel. Well, desperation may be understandable, but it should never drive us into unwise ecumenical enterprises. For others, it means an accommodation to identity politics and a replacement of biblical language and interpretation with the dictates of radical feminist chic. Some, of course, go the whole hog and support gay marriage and swear allegiance to the whole secular sex education program. This is the way that Steve Chalk has sadly chosen to go. That is the shape of Downgrade 2013. It is not to be advised, for it is in effect to remove further the place of restraint that the church is meant to occupy as a buttress against deterioration in the non-Christian culture. By changing, this can only hasten the decline, not improve the situation. For popularity is not a legitimate aim of the Christian church in the Bible. We are non-conformists and should be careful to preserve our separatist principles. But neither should we succumb to a negative outlook or allow a pall of despair to settle over us. God is with us. We are not deserted, and should make every effort to ensure that we do not forfeit his help and his presence through disobedience. So let us look to those good things that we should be about. My next heading is this: preserving the normal Christian life. Preserving the normal Christian life. Christians living in a godless age keep their edge by maintaining the normal Christian life. That means that we should continue to employ the means of grace. We mention, first of all, prayer. After all, Paul from his prison cell reminds the Philippians of this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Prayer had not stopped for the apostle. For we cannot imagine that he was telling the Philippian believers to do something that he was not himself doing. In his direction again from his prison cell to the church of Ephesus, we are told this, as a conclusion to his teaching on the armour of God, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, that he is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There are other things here which we'll come back to in a moment, but to stay with the matter of prayer, we will not get far at all unless this is a key part of our spiritual life. It is part of our normal Christian life. Christian living will soon lose its edge without it. Though the pressures of living in a godless age are many, prayer should not weaken or be left out. And neither, as we mentioned perhaps in the negative sense a moment ago, should we lose the place of preaching and the word of God. Paul prays that he may open his mouth boldly. It is not just preaching per se, it is applied preaching. It is bold preaching. It is preaching that needs to address Britain 2013. It's probably one of the maybe unintended consequences of a recovery of sound doctrine that the plain preaching of the gospel has been sadly lost in many churches. The reasons for this are many, and won't enter into them now. But it is the case that some preachers struggle with the thought of an evangelistic sermon. Yet the need for such sermons is great. Their value is only enhanced with the availability of technology such as the internet, which makes the range of sermons to be far beyond the immediate congregation that we preach to and takes these sermons out into all the world, where the possibilities are endless. But there are points at which we need to be clear about what we preach, how we preach, and to whom we preach. We preach Christ, don't we? Or at least we should. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech, or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What a good example that is for us in a godless age. Or, on the day of Pentecost, this time Peter preaching and telling the assembled company there, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." This Jesus, whom you crucified. That's the theme of the sermon. That's the content of it. And that needs to be the content of our speaking and our thinking, our evangelism. Christ is the one we set before the people and the children in our Sunday schools and elsewhere. Christ we set before people of all backgrounds, and it is a privilege so to do, and it should never weary us so to do. His life, his death, his resurrection, his reigning in heaven, his return, we preach it all. This is a whole Christ, an excellent Christ, a saving Christ. We preach him to people who are dead in their sins and trespasses. We remember that people are in bondage to sin and to Satan, and that this is no small matter. Total depravity, which we were looking at a month or so ago, is the rule for them. And they need to experience God's mercy to such people in such need. They need the work of the Holy Spirit. So too do those who preach and witness to these people. Now, reading there a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 2, what is their state? What is the condition of those in Britain 2013 we preach to? Well, they're dead. And they need to be made alive. And of course, what a wonderful thing it is. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so to such dead sinners, the Holy Spirit comes in convicting power. And what then does the passage go on to say? What a transformation. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the Lord is the one that we preach. His name is the one that we set forth before people. Conviction of sin is his work to do, but he looks to preachers and teachers and those who witness to his facts to lay these requirements of the law before people, to tell them that they have lived inadequately by them, and that they have fallen short of the glory of God. So it is therefore an indispensable part of our preaching Christ in Britain 2013 to bring to the sinner's attention their failure to meet the demands of a holy and a just God. Total depravity and the attributes of God require this of us. For we must represent God as ambassadors, while also being helpful and loving servants to the people we minister to. So the full gospel must be communicated. Britain 2013 must not be allowed to cow us into making the message more comfortable for them, in the vain hope that they might like us better and be more willing to join us. Paul asks for boldness in opening his mouth and making Christ known. It is the same for us today. But it is also important that we should be a people who love the Lord and are in communion with him. The high priest and his company, when they had seized Peter and John following the healing of the lame man at the gate Beautiful, concluded this in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. It would be good if people marveled at us because we had been with Jesus, because it will show. And that is part of the normal Christian life. It must be part of our normal Christian life, even under fire as we are in Britain 2013. But now I move on to another heading, which is entitled Other Evangelistic Opportunities. Other Evangelistic Opportunities. We should also be very alert to opportunities that may be before us that we have not recognized as such. And this brings us very much to the people around us and the powers that be, which at the moment, in many respects, show themselves to be quite hostile to the evangelical church. Casting our minds back, there are some lessons we can learn from Paul's careful handling of the situations he found himself in, as recorded in the latter part of the book of Acts. His defence before Festus and Agrippa is a model of gracious and careful speech, which we should follow. For this is his approach as a citizen when addressing those in authority. He's not banging the table, he's not being rude, he's not being aggressive in that way. Courteous, but very direct at the same time. First of all, though, we need to get into a position where we're able to meet the powers of B or communicate with them in the first place. I do not recommend that we somehow engineer a way to be put into prison before we can actually address them. So pay our taxes we should, honour the king we ought. Although we have no special prophecy that we will appear before kings, we should not miss any occasion to make Christ known and to be salt and light. Think of all the people out there. People who today are having a great influence upon our land. Those who are busy dismantling the restraints that the Lord has set in place. Think of all those who are affecting what is becoming culture. The unwritten rules that will shape the thinking of young people especially, and set the tone and parameters of how they will think about issues including religion. Writers, broadcasters, governors, legislators, educationalists, academics, journalists, members of pressure groups. They're all busy, as we are here tonight. They're all putting together their ideas, and some of them are very determined people who are actively pursuing the hurt of the church. It is easy to think that we do not want to get involved. After all, tangling with some very clever people. But I say, get involved. Who knows where it may end? And the Lord may open some wonderful doors to us. Be bold. Think about it further. Paul was not afraid to use his position as a Roman citizen. He was not afraid to take advantage of his right to appeal to Caesar. Well, Britain 2013 is quite hostile, but we still have rights. Let's use them. We are citizens of a country where we have elected representatives who are, in theory, accountable to those who elected them. This is where the Christian Institute is so helpful. Write then to these members of Parliament, not with threats or with bitterness, write with thought and compassion. After all, these poor people themselves are mired in total depravity. They do not understand their own hearts. As much as anything else, they need our help. Right, so that they might listen to us. We're entitled to be forthright, Paul was. Look how he moved things on at the end of his defence before Festus and Agrippa. He was not afraid to bear down on his exalted listeners. He does not leave them anywhere to hide. In answer to the charge Festus brings against him that he is mad, he says, as we saw the other week, Acts 26, verses 25 to 26, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Paul gets up close, doesn't he, with the rulers that are, the powers that be. He's got a message, and he wants them to hear it. And we're looking to get up close if we can. We're looking to speak to people, and for people to know that what we are saying is in fact undeniable. Now, my next heading. Putting right wrong impressions. Putting right wrong impressions. One thing that we can helpfully do is put right wrong impressions that are currently in circulation. Take a few examples. There is a very pernicious idea circulating that we are a power-hungry group whose intentions are to gain political power and to impose some morality upon an unwilling population. Some even hint we would use violence to secure this end. This is where being nonconformists is so helpful. After all, our forebears and ourselves, we are not people who are interested in having some position or status in the workings of government. We do not feel entitled to have some consultative role in how public policy is framed. We do not feel we should have some exalted position in national life. We look to be able to preach the gospel, to be able to organise the life of our churches, including the doctrine we preach, without the control of the state or any other outside body. We actually greatly value what our nonconformist forebears achieved in the past and the tolerance, in the best sense of the term, which is a feature of our national life. Key to this is the whole issue of a freedom of speech and freedom of conscience. Dissent is part of what we have benefited from in the past. We're not about to end our valuing of this now. We do not want to strip away from others the right to dissent, nor deny the freedom of speech to others which we so treasure and from which we too so benefit. We're not bent on a takeover. And we're wise, I think, if we can put this point of view across. It is also good to remember that people we may be engaging with may have precious little contact with real evangelical Christianity. It is as well if we can explain to them who we are and who we are not. They may never have heard of us. Take time to gently put them right. If you are able to ask any questions, try to find out, if they're antagonistic, what forms of Christianity they have been exposed to. They may be surprised you're able to sympathise with them in some respects. Perhaps they've been in some abusive, authoritarian church system. Perhaps it has been one of the shepherding type of churches or movements. Perhaps it has been one of the charismatic churches with their exotic and weird experiences, in which I have seen something. So talk about your own experience. Perhaps there has been some bad behaviour by Christians they have witnessed. Do not try to defend the indefensible. The wider church fails miserably. Our own churches can fail badly. And we should be open about this. Sometimes people in the world think that the church, widely defined, is only interested in self-preservation and not in the administration of justice. If people have suffered at the hands of professing Christians, accept the force of this and do not speak for an institution which at times is clearly out of control and acting contrary to the Bible. Remember, too, that one of the thoughts in people's minds increasingly today is that religion is a danger to people. This has been one of the successes of the new atheism, to get this idea into emerging mainstream culture. As part of our explanation as to what we are about, the fact that we come in peace and have the good of people in view is a point to get over. You see, by doing this, you're actually telling them about the gospel, aren't you? After all, if you're saying that you're seeking to do good, it is as well to make it clear as to what good it might be. Thus the gospel is made clear in their hearing. You're busy testifying. Ensure, though, that they know you are not here to make war with them. Make it clear that there are definite things that we believe. Be perfectly open about this, even though we may know this will eventually lead to a disagreement, possibly even those people walking away from us. At least, let it be over an issue of substance, rather than due to a misunderstanding, even something that is not true. Neither should they be, in turn, under any illusion about the role of atheism in promoting death through history. That is a little publicized fact in the hearing of many who are used to hearing that wars are created by religion and that churches are a danger to the well-being of society. Well, no, we come with much better hopes and intentions in view. We come to that their own doctrines have led to a fair few deaths in the past too. And then there is the bigot word. The bigot word. This is a great mischief that is happily circulated by, for example, the gay lobby, and has been very successful in having Christians, evangelical Christians, put beyond the pale in the eyes of many. Well, do not use the term back against anybody in return. We're here to win people and to have a hearing for the gospel. The use of pejorative language will not usually achieve that. Always remember that people may have a strong, almost moral sense that they are right and that we are awful people. So try to find out more about the person if you have the opportunity. Is there any reason that they do feel so strongly and use such language as bigots against us? Have they witnessed something that has been a bad example of the Christian faith? Have they themselves been subject to bullying of one kind or another? People drift into the homosexual lifestyle, for example, for lots of different reasons. If we're meeting with somebody who identifies themselves as such, try to find out about their story. How did they get to where they are now? What influences did they feel shape them? They feel a bit different at school. Were they bullied? Well, they may know people who are in this situation, and a few instances of poor treatment by Christians are allowed to speak for the whole Christian community. Or we may be able to stand up and say, not in my name, or more importantly, not in the Lord's name. So I follow on from that to my next heading, which is finding out about people. Finding out about people. We're not to automatically assume we know all about the person in view. There's always more to know about the person than can be put across in, say, a presentation like this. Well, they may be cultural Marxists, but then again, they may not. They might be atheists, but then again, they may not. They may be feminists of one kind or other, but then again, they may not. They may fit wonderfully into the scheme of things laid out here over the last couple of months, but then again, they may not. After all, I've said nothing about the black community. I've said nothing virtually about the Asian community, especially the world of Islam. Which is why it is important, if we read as widely as we can, to think about the world we are in and to ask questions and be ready to listen to the answers. I've just got an example here, a chap called Mehdi Hassan, who is an interesting case in point. You might have heard him on the radio or seen him on the television, Question Time, BBC One, for instance. He was, until fairly recently, the editor of The New Statesman. And although no longer in that position, he has remained, nevertheless, as one of its most frequent contributors. You may know The New Statesman often features radical feminist writers, pro-atheist pieces, and so on. So he's not where we are, right? Well, not entirely. For example, he has written about his dislike of abortion. Well, this caused the roof to fall in about his ears. His appeal that he made to people of a progressive kind to allow for people like himself to be able to disagree on the matter of abortion fell on profoundly deaf ears, and he received a mailbag, or its electronic equivalent, brimming over with hate. He then flew the white flag and said, "Sorry, I won't try that again. Obviously, we can't have a grown-up conversation amongst progressive people on the issue of abortion." He's also spoken of his belief in the supernatural, based on his Islamic beliefs. And that set him at odds with the atheists, and drew the predictable reaction from Richard Dawkins that the New Statesman should sack him. Or take the late Christopher Hitchens, one of the Four Horsemen, as they were called, who were prominent spokesmen for the New Atheism. Was he another of those who had utter disregard for life and looked upon it as meaningless? Did his atheism mean that he had no care, no compassion for the unborn? No. He was quite clear that in his opinion, what was in the womb was life, and should be treated as something that, and should not be treated as something that can be destroyed at will. And he was very vehement in that. He said, "Don't let anybody kid me that what is in the womb is not life." So be ready for people not to fit the stereotype. There may be such a thing as the metropolitan elite, but make sure that our object is just that before we use the label too readily. So in other words, there is such a thing as cultural engagement, but which is to be actually on the Christians' terms. It is we who are looking to witness to them for Christ. It is we who are looking to be salt and light. It is we who are looking to get our message across. We feel no need to earn the right to speak. After all, God is the King of the whole earth. We are his ambassadors. We're not ashamed, even though we are made to feel so by the world, which at times is so patently against his teachings and his glorious character. Practical hints, my next heading. What more can we say? How do we get in a position to speak, to have a dialogue where we can speak with people? Well, this may sound deceptively easy, but try writing to people or emailing them. Contact MPs, maybe. Meet them. There are issues the Christian Institute alert us to. Let's take them up. We may be reluctant to do this, but such representation does have influence. For remember, if something has reached Parliament, it has for the most part already taken root somewhere in culture for it now to be arriving at the House of Commons with a view to getting the law changed. It had probably been on the soap operas before that, in the novels, in the movies, in the think tanks. And so we should follow up issues when they present themselves in those contexts. Get as well briefed as we can be, and get involved as much as we can. Use our time. Keep it manageable, because we can't be everywhere, getting involved in everything. So focus on particular matters. Perhaps there are issues that are of interest to us particularly. We have a little bit of expertise. There may be, contact the programme maker or the writer. And we may be pleasantly surprised, as I have sometimes been, that you're able to establish a link. You may be able to have some fruitful correspondence. So next time the person is moved to write something about Christianity, your correspondence may be somewhere in their thinking. The article, the programme, may be a little fairer, a little more balanced, a little less sweeping, a little less prejudice-creating. You may have reached the conscience of that person. You may have added to their worldview something of the claims of Christ. Our letters, our conversations could yet make a difference. Do we have to be experts on all of this? Do we have to know all about cultural Marxism, the Bloomsbury set, identity, politics? Not at all. It helps to know a bit. Paul found it useful to quote from their own poets when he was in Athens. But there are often a few key ideas that pretty much sum up the whole position. And much though some of these folk like to make it appear so complex, often it can come down to some fairly handy kind of phrases and slogans that catch much of what they're about. And it can be useful to know these things. You can always look things up, their books, their websites, and there may be various debates and communications we can have with people, which are often best not pursued in a sort of public context, but communicating privately with people, send something to their publisher or the program maker or to their home address if you know where that is. So it can be helpful if we are able to clear the name of Christianity as much as possible. That was Paul's aim in going to Rome. Not his own name, but Christ's name. That we're not a people full of sedition. That we're not pulling the Roman Empire apart. That is not our aim. And it's so valuable to show to those who may have some degree of power that they may not have had the whole picture about Christians. That way we can be part of detoxifying the atmosphere in which the Christian faith is talked about and share some of those who willfully speak in a loose and inflammatory way, put them a little bit to shame. Be prepared. Some are not willing to listen. We can name people perhaps who are very careless in what they say and say to a fairly large audience at that. And efforts that I've made to engage with some have fallen on deaf ears. Yet even here, we can say that such people have since then been a little more careful and not said such outrageously stupid things as once. I've used shock tactics with a few characters to demonstrate the monstrously dumb things they've said and then offered to meet with them to help me get a fuller picture. Well, I've not always been taken up with this idea, but neither have such monstrously dumb articles appeared on some websites since that engagement either. We're not required to be martyrs. We saw that with Paul. So we instead look to exert pressure on people who are cultural movers and shakers to at least get them to behave better, and who knows, even see them converted, or at least to respect the God-given restraints on society. The worst that can happen is they get angry and irrational, and thereby badly dent their credibility. Always like Paul, we're looking to be witnesses for Christ. We're looking for the word to advance. Did Paul know when he appealed to Caesar that he would end up speaking to Festus and Agrippa and Bernice en route? No. Could he foresee that this course of action in appealing to Caesar would bring him to have such influence on Caesar's household guard? No. Engaging with people, be they in authority of some kind or another, to safeguard the place of the Christian faith brought all these wonderful opportunities to Paul. Who knows, they may bring us opportunities too. So now some concluding thoughts. We should not permit the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be trampled in the mire without stirring ourselves a little. No army rests in comfort, it has discipline. Do we have a goal in view? What is important to us? Is it the glory and honour of the Lord? Or is it all theoretical? Do we feel pangs of sadness or sorrow at how his name is being mistreated, but then do nothing about it? Do we care about the people who are out there, thinking the things that we've been considering and saying those kinds of things? In the end, they are sinners, like our pilgrim there in Pilgrim's Regress, who are going to a lost eternity. They may object to the diagnosis, but in the last analysis, sadly, that is their fate. They're hindering others, some of them, from going to heaven, and are not going to go to heaven themselves. What a shocking tragedy. We have to ask ourselves whether there is sadness in our hearts for them. A little feeling for them in their ignorance. Tools of the devil, sporting their ignorance at times under the guise of wisdom, laying bare their folly often for us all embarrassingly to see. They are tragic figures. Their words and their works are all going to be on the charge list on the day of judgment when all is open to inspection. There may be, then, more we can do to evangelise them, to warn them, to engage with them, to show them love by caring enough for them to get close to them, if we're able, and communicating with them. We're not going to support them in their sin. They need to know up front who we are and what we believe. Whenever I contact anybody, I explain who I am, what I'm about, which issues we're going to differ on. But it's good if we can at least enjoy the freedom we have to contact people, to call people to account for what they're saying and writing. We can still write things. We can still say things in Britain 2013. And we should have a care for our country and its people. We run the risk of going into decline for want of belief that the Lord is with us, that he has still the power to do wonderful things. We endanger our position in the sight of God for want of a little courage and willingness to be witnesses and to speak up a little more. Silence is not worthy of us, and I have to remind myself of that. Keep making the truth known to people. As open-air preaching, we do that. It's our greatest privilege to preach Christ in the hearing of so many people. It always ensures that we are outward-looking and keep up a lively concern for people. Door-to-door work. The more opportunities there are to meet people, the better. Many don't stop to listen, but some do. Do not despise these means as though we have outgrown them. And we want to keep, don't we, the pulpit evangelistic. We should never weary of preaching and hearing the gospel and of wanting to go out and make Christ known in our communities and beyond. We should feel sadness for the lost. And the hearing the gospel regularly keeps their needs before us. So pray. Pray for me. Pray for ministers. Preparing our sermons week by week. Pray for the unction of the Holy Spirit to come with power upon preachers and listeners alike. We do not surrender up hope or our sense of mission or purpose. The Great Commission is our charter. The soundness of our doctrine is intended to make sound disciples who will be better equipped for those works of service that we are embarked upon. We're not called to simply talk about the faith. We're to carry out its instructions. We've seen it's not time to lapse into fear and inertia. We shouldn't be afraid to offend if that is what comes from our engagement. We're not seeking to offend, but we're not going to redefine sin to fit into the acceptable, politically correct manifestations of some cultural code of what is taboo and what is not, what one can and what one cannot say. This is where the Puritan practice of self-examination is valuable. How much are we unwittingly infected by the sinful aspects of culture? How much are we fellow travellers with the world? How much are we part of the problem rather than part of the solution? To what extent are we filled with the spirit of the age rather than the spirit of Christ? It's so subtle. We can rationalise away our fears and adopt culturally more happy and favoured positions by abandoning our Christian convictions. But Paul says in Ephesians 6 verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." These are difficult days. To maintain our calling requires a very close walk with the Lord. We need to be the people of the book. We need to be gospel people. We need to be people of prayer. How much the people of our generation need us actually to be this, even if they don't recognise it. We're their friends on the front line. So let us fulfil our calling in Britain, living out authentic Christian lives in a godless age, in the hope that God may work powerfully yet, even through people like us. Amen.